Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, Lord, to be in your presence and to glorify you. Lord, we are privileged to be here today, to be worshipers, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, may it truly be edifying to our spirits. Thank you for Pastor Cole and Marla and their love for you and all the years of serving you, Lord, and being willing to come and preach your word for your glory and our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you please stand as we begin worship?
Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope, no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, so chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom he faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his friend. When death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your rejoices, oh heaven at last. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That when death was arrested, my life began. That when death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, you have made me new. caring that my Lord was crucified, knowing that it was for me he died on Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. My guilty soul in glory turned to Calvary. And there your mercy and your grace was free. And there your pardon molten light to me. And there my burden so found liberty at Calvary. And your grace was free, and there your pardon multiplied to me, and there my burden so found liberty at Calvary. There your mercy and your grace was free. Salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. May your mercy and your grace was free. Shadow of your wings, and I will love you forever. shadow of your wings. I will love you forever and forever I'll see.
So hopefully you're here last night. If you were not, we are privileged to have Pastor Stephen Cole and his wife Marla here to be teaching us this weekend. Pastor Cole has been preaching since 1977, and the last 42 years of that preaching was spent at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. Real quick, if you were here last night, you know we have a Q&A at the end of each session. If you were not here, after every session, Pastor Cole is going to open it up for a time of question and answer. I would just encourage you. I know our church, a lot of times, even when I do teaching, John teaches classes, folks don't ask a lot of questions. Ask away. If the teaching of God's word, if you have a question, ask. Pastor Cole has a wealth of knowledge that we would be so blessed that he shares as we continue to learn as we go through these two chapters of Ephesians. So if you join me this morning in welcoming Pastor Cole back to the pulpit.
Last night, once I just stepped up there, and then I was told I better not do that, because if I miss, that'd be a colossal flop, wouldn't it? So I'll use the stairs, but anyway, thank you, David. One slight correction, only the last 27 years at Flagstaff. Before that, I was in California in Crestline, which is a little town up above San Bernardino. If you ever were at the old Campus Crusade headquarters there at Arrowhead Springs, you just keep going up the mountain, and that's where we were for the first 15 years I was out of seminary. And if you weren't here last night, the plan is, last night I talked about our relationship with the Lord, and then today I'm going to talk more about our relationships with one another in the three messages today. And then, Lord willing, tomorrow, go back and talk more about our relationship with the Lord and all of these messages coming out of God's word from Ephesians. And so this morning, I want to focus on a single verse. I didn't tell the guys on the visual, but I think I want to read verses 22 to 24, and then I'll read our text in verse 29. And if it's not up there, hope you have a Bible you can follow along with in Ephesians 4, because verses 22 to 24 are kind of the foundation for verses 25 through 32. And there, Paul, talking about our salvation, says, in reference to your former manner of life, which he's just described in the verses above, You lay aside the old self, or the old man is the Greek word, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, the new self, which is which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then jumping down to verse 29, Paul says, let no unwholesome, the literal word is rotten, word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look into God's word. Father, there's a lot packed into this verse that doesn't always work its way out in my life, and I'm sure in the lives of my brothers and sisters. And so we need your grace, we need your spirit to burn your truth into our hearts so that it might work its way out in our speech. And so I pray that you would help all of us to transform the way we talk as we apply your word and walk in your spirit. And so guide us and direct us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Read about a catering manager who was discussing a baby christening party with a young couple, and she told the mother of the baby, you know, you look good. You look like you've lost most of your pregnancy weight. Thank you, said the woman through clenched teeth. We adopted. So file that one away as something you never say to anybody. I learned many years ago, never say to a woman, when are you expecting? It might be she is not. And yet, you know, try as we may, we've all erred with our tongues. James in James 4:2 says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, you're looking at a perfect man who is able to bridle his whole body as well. Now, we may never achieve perfection in how we speak, but I'm convinced that if husbands and wives would burn into their thinking Ephesians 4:29 and practice it toward one another, divorce would be a rarity. Marital conflicts would go out the window. And if we applied it toward our children, I think we would see very few children from Christian homes rebelling and leaving the faith if we really applied Ephesians 4:29. And if we applied it in the local church toward one another, I think church splits would be a rarity. You just wouldn't see that happening very often, at least certainly not over minor personality conflicts or what color is the new carpet going to be, and all these other classic things we read about churches splitting over. And so this is a verse, I think, that would bring radical change to all of our relationships if we can learn to apply it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. That means to build up others according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. Now, in the verses I read earlier, up in verses 22 to 24, Paul is teaching that as believers, there's to be this radical change from our life as unbelievers, which he describes in verses 17 and following, to our life as believers. Now we're to put off the old man, he calls it, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, through the word, of course, and then to put on this new man, which he says has been created, it's an important word, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, the new birth is a new creation. We're in Christ. The old has passed away, the new has come. That's our position in Christ. And then in verses 25 and following, Paul talks about how that new position in Christ is to work its way out in our daily behavior. Verse 25, stop lying. Speak truth one to another. Because we're members of each other. That's radical. And then in verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger or give the devil an opportunity. And I can't go into that verse this morning. I have a message on that on the website if you'd like to track it down. But we're supposed to be careful not to let righteous anger spill over into sinful anger. And then in verse 28, the one who steals should stop stealing. Rather, he needs to get a job, work, performing with his own hands, not so that he can spend it on himself, but so that he'll have the freedom to give and free up his greed through giving. And then in verse 29, Christians must transform their talk. And you'll notice that transformed talk is implicit in all those verses. It affects laying aside falsehood and speaking truth. That's our speech. Down in verse 31, which we'll look at this morning, it deals with our speech, putting aside bitterness and wrath and anger and malice and, or clamor, slander, malice. And then if you keep reading into chapter 5, he says we shouldn't use any impure speech, no coarse jesting, no silly joking that's not edifying, but rather speaking to build one another up. And so our speech is a major area where the gospel should have an impact in our lives as we learn to walk in the Spirit. You know, just as you can tell where someone is from their accent, you talk to somebody, you're from Texas, aren't you? You know, or yeah, you must be from the Deep South, or you're a New Yorker. People should hear our speech and say, there's something different about you. Where are you from? I'm a Christian. You know, I follow Jesus as my Lord. And so the main idea of verse 29 is very simple to state, and that is, rather than using your words to tear down others, use them to build up others. Easy to state, not so easy to do, is it? But I just want to follow Paul's outline first by looking at the problem and then at the solution. And the problem is we can use our words to tear down other people. I don't advise it, but I watch the news. It's about the only TV I watch when I do a workout in the afternoon. I turn the TV on to get through the workout, but they'll run little blurbs of sitcoms that are, you know, trying to get you to tune in tonight to watch this. And invariably, the humor is one person ripping somebody else, and the audience cracks up laughing, and then that guy tops the other one, and they, you know, whether it's in the family or at work, with roommates, whatever, it's somebody putting somebody else down. And unfortunately, many Christians fall into that. When I was in college, we had a guy's Bible study once a week, and we would meet, and some nice ladies would fix dinner for us. And while we were standing around waiting for dinner to get on the table, it turned into kind of a chop session, if you know what I mean. In other words, one guy would make a wisecrack about another guy, everybody would laugh, and then that guy, he would top that guy with another one, and it would go back and forth and banter. And we had a new Christian in the group. He's a great big guy. And one night, he got a really serious look on his face, and he said, guys, we're sinning. And of course, we all razzed him. Oh, come on, you know, righteous job, blah, 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 putting him down. And he stuck to his guns, and he said, no, guys, we're sinning. We're not building one another up with these jokes. We're tearing each other down. And one by one, we came around and said, you know what? He's right. We have to repent. And that changed me. I, at that point, said, I'm not going to engage in that kind of banter anymore. And if somebody puts me down, I'll go along with it and say, yeah, you're probably right. But I'm not going to cut him back It just isn't edifying speech. And so if you're going to ask God to transform your speech, don't watch that garbage on TV. It's not edifying, and humor should not be funny when we put other people down. Now, the first thing then to note is that to get rid of unwholesome speech, you have to identify it. And the Greek word, as I mentioned, is rotten. Rotten speech is what Paul is saying. In fact, it's used in Matthew chapter 7 to refer to rotten fruit. You know, picture a piece of rotten fruit and you sling it at somebody, splat, and that's the idea. It's used in Matthew 13 to refer to rotten fish. And John Piper observes in one of his messages that just like rotten fruit and rotten fish, rotten speech, he says, is not going to nourish anybody. It's going to contaminate that person, and it'll make you sick. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Any speech that makes somebody put down, feel bad, that smears them, that tops them and makes you look good and them look bad, that's what we're getting at. Let me give you some examples. And these are in your notes there, I think. And you could come up with more, but really quick, here are 12 examples of rotten speech. One is name-calling, put-downs, trading insult for insult, and often, again, it's done for humor. Hey, we're just joking. But it's not a joke if you put down a brother or sister in Christ, especially if that one is your wife or husband or children or parents. 1 Peter 3:9 is a verse you should memorize where he says, not trading insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So if somebody insults you, try to come back with a blessing. End of rotten speech. A second way we do it is inaccurate labeling. It's usually not as caustic as name calling, but still, you're taking someone and you're identifying them with a negative group and thereby smearing them, even though maybe that is a false identification. Have to be careful with labeling. Another one is sarcasm, ridicule, or mockery. And I will admit, in the Bible, occasionally, rarely, godly people use sarcasm. Elijah there on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, he mocks them because their God won't answer them. And he kind of, the implication in Hebrew is maybe he's going to the bathroom and he can't answer you. So he's being very mocking of them and their false God. Jesus even uses it when he refers to the Pharisees and their legalism and calls them whitewashed tombs, and he refers to Herod as that fox and so on. But my counsel is using sarcasm is kind of like righteous anger. It's really difficult to keep it in bounds, and it's easy to go out of bounds and for it to destroy rather than to help. And I advise young couples when I counsel them in premarital counseling, don't use sarcasm with one another. It just sets up competition in your marriage. And the idea of marriage is not to compete, it's to cooperate. And if you're into this competition where the husband's trying to best the wife and she's trying to best him, Marla and I were at a pastors and wives conference once where the speaker would say a cutting thing to be sarcastic about his wife, maybe her cooking or something else, the way she kept house, and then she would come back sitting in the front row, and it just gave us a bad taste in our mouth. We both said, that's not how we want to talk to each other. So be careful of sarcasm. And never mock something a person can't change. You know, their looks, their ethnicity. We don't have any choice in that, do we? Well, whatever ethnic group you're born into, that's from God. And no group is better than another. So don't use racial jokes, you know, Polish jokes or other jokes like that that put down a nationality or a people or a family background issue. You know, your mother was this way or your father. Or what? Just get rid of that junk. A fourth way we use rotten speech is blaming or exaggerated attacks. And we do this, you know, you always or you never. Well, those are exaggerations. Who's perfect in always or never doing anything? We're trying to get one up on them by, you know, exaggerating their problem and making us look good. And so that's another kind of rotten speech. Another one is griping or complaining. And if you ever served in the military, you know it's endemic in the military. You gripe about the food. You gripe about anything and everything in the service. Christians, Paul says, should do all things without grumbling or complaining. Wow. All things without grumbling or complaining, rather giving thanks. And we all have difficult people in our lives. And you can grumble about them or you can give thanks for them. And obviously we're to do the latter. Another form of rotten speech is destructive criticism, where you're not trying to heal, you're trying to hurt. A verse that you should memorize is Proverbs 12:18. It says, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's a beautiful picture. You can get out your sword and start hacking at somebody and chewing them to bits. Or even if you have to correct, your mouth can be a scalpel, where you just cut out the bad part, but you're very careful like a surgeon bringing healing. So don't use destructive criticism. Another form of rotten speech is angry words, including threats and revenge. And when you do that, you're just trying to control the other person. You know, if you do that, and then you give your ultimatum. And, of course, sometimes as parents, we have to warn kids. And we have to warn them, if you continue that behavior, there are going to be consequences. But when we do that, it should always be because we're trying to help them grow in godliness, not because we're trying to control them and dominate them and all of that. And it should never be done in the heat of anger. You should think, let's see, how can I help my child grow in Christ? They need a warning at this point, so I want to do it carefully, but you approach it from that angle, not from, you know, if you ever do that again, and then you make some threat you probably can't carry out anyway, and that's not the godly way to deal with that. An eighth form of rotten speech are arguments where you seek to win so you can maintain power. You know, it's a power struggle. And as husbands and wives, inevitably you will disagree about some things. Make it your aim never to win. I remember early in our marriage, I tried to instill in our relationship, I'm on your side. And if we as a team start fighting, we're going to lose. I'm on your side of the line of scrimmage, and the enemy's out there. And if we got a problem, let's talk about it and work it out. But I don't want to win. I don't want you to win. I want us to win. And so we don't compete. A ninth form of rotten speech or deception or lies or manipulative speech, and that's up in verse 25. But when somebody's using manipulative speech, they're trying to use deception or words to gain the upper hand again and to twist reality according with their view. And again, it's ungodly. A tenth form of this kind of rotten speech is gossip and slander. And often gossip and slander spread partial truths mixed with falsehood. And the idea is you want to smear the other person, make them look bad, and you want to gain points. Maybe You want people to know, I know the inside scoop on that situation. You want to hear it? So you can pray. You know, that's the Christian way we cover it. You know, would you pray with me about this? And it's, again, just feeding pride and running others down. Another form, and I hear Christians do this, profanity. You say, Christians swear? I wouldn't even say this, but I hear so many Christians say it, so I'm going to just repeat it. Oh, geez. Maybe you use that phrase. I would advise you get rid of it because it's just a shortened form of oh, Jesus, and you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Or another one that's very popular now, in fact, it's even an abbreviation, OMG. You know what it stands for? Oh, my God. If you truly are calling on God, that's fine. Oh, my God, I need you or something. But if you're just using it as a throwaway phrase, you're taking the holy name of God and just throwing it out there, and that's, the Bible says, profanity. It's against God's word. Then just a final one, and I'm sure you could come up with more, but that is filthy talk and coarse jokes, and Paul deals specifically with that in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Using profane words for sexual relations as swear words. That's so rife in our culture now, it's just horrible. But Christians should shy away from that, or any double entendre jokes, that kind of thing. So that's the problem. Now, let's look at the solution. And the solution is, as new creatures in Christ, then we should use your words to build up others. Paul here says, use only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. The translators have added of the moment. It's just literally according to the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. First of all, that means that to build up others, you have to be a new creature in Christ. It's coming out of being a new person in Christ, as we saw up in verses 22 through 24. What I'm getting at is this: unbelievers can learn how to communicate in a civil manner. There's articles in Reader's Digest and other kinds of publications on how you can improve your verbal communication and all of that sort of thing. But Paul is talking about the behavior that stems from being, verse 24, a new man, a new person in Christ, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so I'm not talking about moralism here, where you just put on nice behavior. As I mentioned last night, that's like putting a tuxedo on a pig. You haven't changed its nature. We're talking about behavior that stems from, God changed my heart. I used to be self-centered, manipulative, trying to get my own way, trying to promote my own thing. And God, by his grace, brought me to the foot of the cross. And as we sang, there his mercy was great, his grace was free. There is pardon multiplied to me. And if you haven't experienced that, that's where you have to begin, is doing business with the Lord at the cross. Otherwise, nice speech is, again, going to be manipulative. Let's see, if I say it this way, I'll get my way. You know, or I'll be able to dominate that person if I can just, you know, use the right words or whatever. But we're talking here about using our language, our speech, to glorify our Savior and to build up his people. I have found, though, Christian people, and they don't judge their sin on the heart or thought level, and so it manifests itself into evil words and often evil actions. For example, and here I'm talking about to build up others with wholesome words. First of all, you have to have these words in your thoughts. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the deeds of the flesh. He says, enmity, that means conflict, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Unfortunately, that sounds like a lot of churches, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot of Christian homes. And in Matthew 15, 19, Jesus said this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And then to the Pharisees, he said in Matthew 12, 34, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. So if we want our mouths to speak edifying speech, we have to deal with our heart before God, our thoughts. So here's a husband and wife, and in the morning, maybe he's running late for work and she hasn't done something that he needs done before he runs out the door, and he snaps at her with an angry word, and she snaps back and blames him, and he stomps out and slams the door and drives to work, and all day long he's fuming. He's thinking, oh, that difficult woman I have to live with. And he's running her down in his thoughts. And all day long, she's thinking, oh, this man I have to live with. You know, he is so difficult, so self-centered. She calls up one of her girlfriends and unloads on her, and they commiserate together as the girlfriend tells about her husband and how difficult he is. It doesn't take a PhD in psychology to predict when he walks in the door that night, they're not going to have a lovey-dovey evening. He's angry at her, she's angry at him, and all day long they've been stewing on this. What's the solution? Repent. Change your thoughts and say, oh God, I shouldn't be thinking this about this wonderful woman you've given me to live with, this husband you've given me to live with. Lord, I need to love that person. I need to take the log out of my eye before I start dealing with them. And Lord, help me to figure out how, when I walk in the door, I can show your love. And then even before you get home, calling your wife, if you can't call, texting her saying, I am so sorry that I wronged you this morning. Would you please forgive me? And I love you. And you see, then you have a foundation for godly words when you walk in the door. But it begins in your thoughts, in your heart. William Penn said, if you think twice before you speak once, you'll speak twice the better for it. Better to say nothing than not to the purpose, and to speak pertinently, consider both what is fit and when it is fit to speak. Also, to build up others, then Paul says, use wholesome words. What is good, he says, for edification. That means, how is this going to help that person grow in godliness? Now, again, you can think of more than this, but let me just give you very rapid fire 9 ways we can use wholesome, edifying words. One is encouragement and praise. Everybody needs encouragement and praise because we're all fighting a battle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, and people just need to be encouraged. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So he's encouraging them there. You guys are doing it, but keep doing it and do it better. Often with our kids, we don't encourage, we criticize. You know, why'd you do that? You know, we're running them down. And years ago, I read a book that said, catch your kids doing something right and praise them for it. You know, maybe they didn't sass their mother when they could have. Just thank them for that. Say, wow, that was great the way you didn't react there and that you didn't do that or that you did do something. And do the same thing with your mate. Do you ever stop and think about all that he or she does for you? And just thank them. I especially feel that when Marla's gone and I got to deal with everything at the house myself. Oh, my goodness, she does that, she did that, and she does this, and now I got to do it all. And that's when you appreciate your wife, especially when you got young kids and you got to get them up and ready for church and she's at a women's retreat. And appreciation and gratefulness, that's related to encouragement and praise, but it's not flattery or manipulation. It's got to come from the heart. I really appreciate what you're doing. And, you know, if you think about it, express it verbally, because they don't know if you're thinking about it and you don't say it. And so tell your mate, tell your kids, I really appreciate the way you do such and such, or man, you're doing a great job at this or that. Thirdly, loving words. And I just think often we should say, I love you, to your kids, to your mate, to your parents. Somebody said, and this was before, there were cell phones, but they said, if we knew the world would end in 10 minutes, I think they said every phone booth would be full of people telling someone else, I love you. Now every cell phone would be saying, I love you. You know, we want to say that often. Fourth way is just patient words. Love is patient. And man, that trips me up so often. And often you express patience, not just by words, but by facial expression and body language. If you go, guess what? I was impatient. It's not how I am to respond. And sometimes you just have to say to someone, maybe they, I'm sorry that I'm taking so much time. It's okay. You're doing great. Just appreciate what you're doing. And impatience often implies pride, because basically what impatience is saying, if you just get your act together like I have my act together, we wouldn't be having this problem. And that's impatience. It's not loving. And then Paul says, love is not only patient, love is kind. And, you know, especially here's where the sarcasm and ridicule and put down goes out and kindness comes in. Somebody does something dumb. You know, it's really stupid. And, oh, man, it's rife for a joke. You could just move in and put them down. I mean, it's a setup. Instead, come alongside, put your arm around him, say, it's okay, I've done stuff like that before myself. You know, you're encouraging them to let them know we all do dumb things sometimes. And I love you anyway, and just be kind, especially with your kids too. Sixth way is gentle words. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is gentleness. And the gentle person is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's related to kindness. You know, it means thinking about, how does this other person feel? And how is what I'm going to say make them feel? And if I were them, how would I want to feel? Or how would I want someone to speak to me? Especially if I just did something dumb, you know? And so you think about, how is my comment going to make that person feel, and you come in with gentleness. Another way is scripture that God has used in your life. And I'm not talking about preaching, you know, this verse says this, you know, not that at all, but rather, you know, can I share with you a verse that God's really used to help me? And you come alongside that way. And, you know, maybe, you know, a verse, I was discouraged yesterday and God gave me this verse, that kind of talk, where you're letting the person know the Word of God is really helpful in this situation. Another form of speech that builds up are words of loving correction when needed. Love doesn't mean we never correct, because God corrects us in love, doesn't he? He comes along and says, you know, that's not the way you should be. You should be this way. But even if the person is wrong, don't lash out. Stop and pray and think, Lord, how can I come in to this situation with a word of correction that's needed, but not with putting the person down. And a good verse that every pastor certainly and every Christian should memorize, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, where, or 24 and 25 there, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, so that God might perhaps grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." So sometimes you have to correct, but just think about, if I were them, how would I want to be corrected? And giving it in that manner. And then finally, just prayer. Sometimes you don't know what to say, but you can always say, you know, I don't know how to deal with this problem either, but can we just pray together? And God knows, so let's just ask his wisdom. And you just put your arm around him and say, "Lord, help. You know, we need you." So to build up others, then, first you got to be a new creature in Christ, and then you have to have these wholesome words in your mind first, and then use the kind of words that we've just seen the example of. And then, fourthly, to build up others, be sensitive to their needs. He says that you must use words of edification according to the need. Now, that implies that you're sensitive enough to figure out this person needs this right now. Sometimes they'll tell you, but in marriage, often your mate wants you to perceive their needs without them telling you. Have you ever noticed that, guys? She doesn't want to have to tell you. And sometimes I have to say, "I'm dumb. Tell me what you need right now." But you can find out the other person's needs in several ways. One is just listening. We've all had the frustrating experience of trying to talk to someone who wasn't listening. You know, maybe I get home and I'm looking through the mail and Marla's telling me how her day went. I'm going, and I'm not paying attention to her. I'm looking at the mail. I have to stop looking at the mail, look at her, open my ears and say, "What is she telling me? And how does this relate to how her day went?" And really listen. Now, it's especially true when somebody is upset or is criticizing you. It's easy to lash back instead of saying, the person is upset. Why are they upset? What did I do? Was it inadvertent? Did I do something deliberately wrong? And I need to listen. And like I said, your speech at that point can either be a sword thrust to destroy or a scalpel to bring healing into the relationship. Another way you can discern needs is by asking questions. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him." And so sometimes you have to ask a clarifying question. Am I correct in saying that you think this, or that this is what you're upset about? And let the person answer until you find out, yes, okay, now I think I understand what's bothering you. And so ask questions. Another way is just picking up nonverbal clues or tone of voice. "How are you doing?" "Fine." See, that tone of voice said, "No, I'm not fine," didn't it? Said, "I'm upset, and you're probably the cause of my being upset." Again, you just have to perceive the verbals, the nonverbals, and say, "Boy, you really seem upset, or you seem down, or is something discouraging you, or are you depressed over something, and how can I come alongside and help?" And then finally, Paul says to build up others, give them grace. That's the end of verse 29, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, if somebody has done something to cause a conflict, or maybe they've wronged you, it's easy to think that person doesn't deserve kindness. You know, they deserve what I'm going to give them, a tongue lashing. But Paul says, don't give them what they deserve, give them grace. You know the definition of grace: undeserved favor. It's what grace is. Yeah, they deserve maybe a put down, but I'm going to give them grace. They deserve insult for insult. I'm going to give them a blessing instead. 1 Peter 3:9. And you know, grace is extending to others what God extends to us. I deserve condemnation from the holy God. What did he do? He sent his son and bore the penalty I deserve. That's grace. And now I'm to be a channel of grace to others. When God took on human flesh, John in John 1:14 says, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christians should be like Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. And so, as those who have put on the new man in verse 24, we should make sure that all of our actions are just overflowing with grace and with truth. I used to tell Marla when our kids were still in the home, you know, if we have to err with our kids, I want to err on the side of grace. Give them grace, because God gave me grace. And you don't rebel against grace. Grace draws you in, doesn't it? I want more grace. And so here's my how to raise children in one sentence. I am to relate to my kids as the Heavenly Father relates to me. That's it. Why is he called the Father? Why are we called his children? It's a picture. And there's child rearing in one sentence. Relate to your kids as God relates to you. How does God relate to me? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus and kindness. His kindness leads to repentance. And yes, he corrects, but he always does it in love. And so that's how our speech is to be. I don't know who wrote this, but a poet said, a careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate and still. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And Paul again says, let no rotten word come out of your mouth. Only such a word is going to build up the other person according to the need, that it might give grace to those who hear. May the Lord help all of us to apply that in our relationships. Let me pray. Dear Father, how we have failed with our words, reflecting our hearts. And so I pray you would change our hearts, that we would put on the new man whom you have created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, that our homes would ooze and reflect and radiate the love, the grace, the kindness, the patience, the truth of Jesus, one to another, husbands and wives, parents and children, and that others would say, wow, your home is different. Your relationships are different. What is it? And we can then tell them joyously, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who invaded our home and our lives. So we want to glorify you in our speech. Help us to that end, even today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a few minutes for questions. Well, done here about 10:30, is that right? So we got about 15 minutes. If any of you have a question that I can figure out the answer to, I'd be glad to do that. Or as I said last night, if it's too personal, feel free to write it down and give it to Pastor Dave, and then later I can read it over and maybe next session respond to it. But yes, Linda.
Hi. I have a question. Will you address question number 4 under the application questions, please?
Let me see what I put. Okay, won't giving grace to a person just encourage him to sin more? And then I'm referencing Romans 6. What shall we say? Shall we sin then that grace might abound? God forbid. He goes on to talk about how the grace of God should lead us to holiness. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and I labored more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. I believe that genuine grace leads to holiness. Now, that doesn't mean, as I said in the message, that sometimes we have to correct in love. But if you do it with kindness and grace and not coming down like, I've got it all together and you're a no good rotten sinner, but rather, hey, I'm a fellow sinner with you, and man, I've done that myself. Can I share with you how God helped me to overcome that sort of thing? You're coming alongside, not coming down on. And I think that kind of grace, the person then wants to change. They want to grow, and it won't lead to them sinning more. So grace isn't just overlooking faults. Now the question comes up, well then, how do you know when to when to correct and when to just overlook? My rule of thumb is, if this is a pattern that you see in the other person, it's time to gently figure out, how do I correct here? If it's a one-time slip-up, okay, you know, you might absorb it. But if this person seems to always be bitter, or using sarcasm to put down others, or whatever it may be, it's time to come along and put your arm around them and say, hey, listen, I've noticed that you tend to do this. Could I offer a word that might give you some help? Because that's not pleasing to God. And so grace doesn't always ignore the problem. Sometimes grace corrects, but it always does it with kindness and with a goal. I want your life and mine to glorify our Lord. And that kind of speech doesn't glorify Jesus. You know, it doesn't make him look good. So I don't know if that covers it, but yeah. God in his grace does correct us. So again, relating to others as God relates to us is the key. Someone else have a question or a comment?
Pastor Cole, I have one.
Yes.
Late teens, early 20s, when it comes to course talk, I'll hear things such as, well, for your age group, you guys stumble over that word or that speech, but we don't stumble over it. Why is that, therefore, coarse talk or a sin? Sorry.
Yeah, just trying to think through the... Let me use one example here. I hear a lot of young people using it, and I don't think they understand... I hear a lot of older people using it. I don't think they understand where the phrase came from, but they'll say, that sucks. That bothers me, because when I was in high school, guys would use it as a put-down of homosexuals. You know, you'd say to another guy, you suck, and that meant you're a homosexual. And that phrase is just, it grates on me when I hear it. And kids throw it around, even adults throw it around, and I don't like that phrase. Of course, the F word is just all through our culture, and I hope no Christians use that. I don't even like to go to movies where it's in there, because it sticks in my brain and I don't want it coming out in my speech. I think that the standards are transgenerational, that every generation should know if it's, like in verse chapter 5, verses 3 and following, he says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And it seems to me every generation should understand those words if it's using sexual innuendos or anything that's not in line with God's purity. Then we shouldn't be joking about it. We shouldn't be talking about it. The marital relationship should be sacred and held in honor. So I don't know if that is hitting it. Maybe you've got something else in mind there of what the younger generation is doing. My kids are all out of the nest now, so I might not be in tune with this generation.
No, that was really it, because when you said the purity thing, it's that when in doubt.
Yeah.
When in doubt.
Be on the side of purity. And
I have a question, and it's not a trying to stump the pastor question. This is a
you're the pastor. I'll just say ask John.
it's so much worse than I think most of us know. How do you deal with now you have pastors from the pulpit using known cuss words and almost exalting that? So how do you deal with that? I just get that out there, but it's becoming quite popular now.
Yeah, I think the one pastor who kind of pioneered that, I think he changed. I'm not sure. Just to name him, we all know Mark Driscoll was known as the cussing pastor for a while. And I hope that since he lost his pastorate, now he started a new church down in Scottsdale. But I think he may have changed. I hope, maybe not. I have known Christians who will toss out common profane words, whether it be damn or hell or those words, just like boom, boom, boom. Well, I don't like that. I don't think we should. I admit sometimes I'll say, oh, darn, if I have a problem or something, and I shouldn't. That's not right. From the pulpit again, no pastor should be doing that. And I think that the elders should take him aside if he is and say, hey, pastor, I know you're trying to relate to where people are at, but that's a bad example. And we are to be examples to the flock. And I've known, I'll share in the next session, angry pastors who have just not used proper speech. And again, if we do that, of course, repentance is always the way back, to ask forgiveness of the Lord and of the person we've wronged. And if I get angry at somebody in the church or mouth off or say something, I need to go and ask forgiveness. And by God's grace, my former secretary, who was my secretary for 10 years, she said to me, I've never seen you angry once in the office in 10 years. And I thought, well, praise God, I'm glad to hear that, because sometimes I go home and fume with Marla, that person said blah, 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 and she's kind of my unload person there for me to vent my frustration with somebody. But we all struggle against the flesh, and so we need to help one another. Yeah. Somebody else, we got another minute. Yes.
So I know that we're to take every thought captive, and I kept hearing that in my brain when you were going through everything. And over the past 5 or 6 years, what I read, what I watch, what I listen to, how important is it that we literally look upon those things as what we feed on spiritually and how it impacts what we think, our ideals, and how much of the world it influences and brings out in the natural man.
Yeah, those are good questions. I don't think we're to avoid all worldly stuff in that we need to understand how the world thinks. On the other hand, this is my standard. I'm not going to say you have to obey it. I don't go to R-rated movies. And I'll look and see the ratings. And if it's R for language, I don't want to go and hear filth talk because it goes into my brain, or filthy sex scenes or whatever, or even violence. God hates violence. And I'll hear guys talk about, yeah, well, they lop the guy's head off or gouge his eye out or something. I'm going, oh, man, why do you like to go and watch that junk? I don't want to see violence. It just pollutes my brain. I was reading a book on the plane, and it's by David McCullough, who's a historian, and he's written biography of Truman I've read and some others, but he was describing an interview he had with this one man, and the man kept taking the Lord's name in vain throughout. And I finally just thought, you know, I don't want to read any more of this chapter. And I just skipped to the next chapter because it was just offensive to me to keep reading that profane language this man was using. And, you know, the same with if a TV show is just defiling, I don't need that. I don't want that filtering in. On the other hand, you know, there is some graphic stuff in the Bible. It's always done tastefully, but there's some pretty graphic stuff. The rape of Dinah, and then, you know, Simeon and Levi strap on their swords and go in there and wipe out the whole city because one guy raped their sister. That's in Genesis 34, and then you get to Genesis 38, and you've got the sordid story of Judah and Tamar and how she poses as a prostitute and gets him to impregnate her, and it's all in the Bible. And so it's there for our upbuilding, our edification, but so you can't avoid it all. On the other hand, you know, you don't want to just wallow in the filth, and so I don't know where I guess just your spirit would know if this isn't what I need to know, or I know enough of that now, I don't need to read the rest of that novel or that, watch that movie or whatever it may be. And certainly we all tend to feed too much on the garbage. Just watching the evening news is bad enough. And that's about the only TV I watch because I exercise when the news is on, and so I turn it on. But man, sometimes I just think, oh, this is awful. And I have to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm glad you're the sovereign of this whole thing. But those are good questions. Thank you. Yeah. One more, and then maybe we'll take a brief break. And then we'll have a time at the end of the next hour, too, to ask more if you have more questions on it.
I've noticed at work that language is a big indicator of a person. You know, people will notice me because I don't say certain things. How can that be used as a witnessing tool to unbelievers when they make that observation?
Yeah, just whenever anybody glorifies you about your Christian behavior, it's time to turn it to the Lord. One example I remember from seminary days, I had two professors, Dr. Haddon Robinson and Dr. Bruce Waalke, and they were friends. And Dr. Robinson said that one day the two of them went to the bank together, and the teller gave Dr. Waalke too much change back in their transaction. And Dr. Waalke called her attention to it and handed the money back, and she said, "My, you're an honest man." And Dr. Waalke said, "No," he said, "I'm a thief, and I would steal you blind if it were up to me, but the Lord Jesus Christ changed my heart." And he just shot right back with the answer, and I've thought of that because I've had those transactions. I've had a few where I remember one time I was still single. I was up in Chicago area, and I'd had my car worked on, and the bill seemed low. And I went out to my car, and I looked at the bill, and I realized the girl had tallied up the labor but not the parts and just charged me. And it was significant. And I was single, and I was struggling to just pay my bills. And I sat there for a moment thinking, is God providing me with this extra money? And, of course, I immediately realized, no, no. And so I got a gospel tract out of my glove box, and I thought about what I had time to think. I'm not real fast on my feet on these things. But I went back in, and I said to the girl, excuse me, but I said, you know, you undercharged me. And she protested, said, no, I didn't. And I said, yes, you did. Look. And I showed her the bill, and her eyes got really big, and she said, oh, wow. She said, I'm new on this job, and they'd fire me if I had done that or make me pay for it. And she said, thank you. And then I came in with, let me tell you why I am telling you this. Jesus Christ has made a difference in my life. And here, you can read this later. And I think I wrote my phone number on there and said, if you want to ask questions, call me. And so you can turn it for witness in that way. If somebody points out, man, you don't engage in the dirty jokes or the raunchy speech, and I never hear you running others down, be ready. You know, 1 Peter 3, always be ready to be a witness and come in with the grace of Christ to say, well, let me tell you how God's changed me on that, and leave it there. So, yeah, that's a great opportunity for witness. Anyway, about a 15-minute break. And
absolutely. Let's about a quarter till 11, 10:45, if we'll come back in here, and we'll start our next session before the lunch break. So about 15 minutes, plenty of treats out in the lobby, restrooms, water, whatever you need.